In connection with our lesson from Lord's Day 12 this afternoon, let's open Holy Scripture to two places. First, to 1 Peter chapter 2. In this letter, Peter is encouraging the scattered church of God by reminding them of who they are as Christians. They are called to live lives among the pagans that glorifies God because of who God has made them to be. 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll read the first 12 verses. "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, so that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore it is also contained in the scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which also they were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." We'll also have an additional reading, not in the bulletin, and that is from Ephesians chapter 6, the verses 10 through 20. Now, this is probably a familiar passage to some of you, maybe to a lot of you. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians so far has been giving instructions on the day-to-day life of Christians and how they're to interact with their spouses, their children, with their parents. But through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle knows that these earthly human relationships are under threat and attack by the spiritual forces of evil. The only way to be a proper husband, a proper wife, an obedient child, is to be on guard against sin and Satan, to depend on the Lord for this war that is waged each day yet again. Ephesians 6 talks about the armor of God and the power that we have been given. Ephesians 6, the verses 10 through 20. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you are able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." The word of the Lord. We will now read from the Heidelberg Catechism, a faithful summary of the doctrines of Scripture. This afternoon, we'll be focusing on Lord's Day 12, with a special focus on question and answer 32. It's on page 877 of the Trinity Psalter hymnal. Why is he called Christ, meaning anointed? But why are you called a Christian? May God bless the explanation of the truths of his word. Congregation made holy and called to be holy. What's in a name? These are words by the famous playwright William Shakespeare. What's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. A rose by any other name would smell as sweet. Now we know this to be true. The names that we give something does not really change anything about it, really. Just a few hours ago, between services, I saw a lovely field of roses on the way to St. Catherine's. But if we switch the names of roses and tulips, for example, nothing would really change for us. I saw a field of roses, I saw a field of tulips, not really much difference there. But is this true for all names? Do names really not have any meaning whatsoever? Are they just a few letters, a few syllables that are assigned to something so that we don't have to describe it in detail? It's easier to say rose than that red thing growing there, you know, the one with the petals that form a spiral when it starts to bloom. Saying rose is a lot easier. And we learn that the names of animals were given not by God, but by Adam. We see this in Genesis 2. God was the creator, and man was the one who named them. But man didn't name everything. What about the things that God named? We can think of Abraham, whose name was changed to Abraham. He went from being called Mighty Father to Father of Many. This name had meaning. God was promising this man that he would make him into a great nation. Abraham's new name truly meant something. We can think of other examples. Jacob called Israel, or even the prophet Micah, whose name means, "Who is like Yahweh?" That's a theme that shows up again and again in his prophecies. And this is a theme that comes up in our catechism too. Lord's Days 9 and 10 focus on the fatherhood of God. That's a title that he gave himself. It's a word that means something. Lord's Day 11 focuses on the name Jesus, the name the angel told Mary and Joseph to call their child. Jesus, the Savior. And then our Lord's Day today speaks of the title that Jesus had, that of Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. We will focus on question and answer 32 this afternoon about the title that we have been given as Christians, those who bear the title of Christ. This is a name that we were given, and it's a name that means everything. I therefore bring to you the gospel as it is summarized in our rich and wonderful title of Christian under the following theme and points. What's in a name? Everything. The rights of the name and the responsibilities of the name. The rights of the name. What are the rights that we have? Now, you've probably heard the phrase, my basic human rights, thrown around in the media by politicians, advocating for things that are destructive and evil under the guise of human rights. Euthanasia has become the right to decide how to die. Abortion is the woman's right to her own body. And gay marriage is disguised as the right to love who we want. Human rights are really a hot-button issue right now. But what are our rights really as human beings? What does Scripture say? Now, it may shock you to learn that, biblically speaking, human beings essentially have no rights whatsoever. We are created with all sorts of wonderful abilities, but our lives are in the hands of God. When Job, for example, a righteous man, he attempts to exert his right to be heard by God, he receives a rather rude awakening to just who he is. Who is this that darkens my counsel by words without knowledge? God also says, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. God owes nothing to mankind. As an example to us, even our Lord Jesus Christ, who had every right to remain in heaven, being served by thousands upon thousands of angels, ruling from a place of authority beside his Father, our Savior gave up these rights. He did not grasp at his equality with God. He did not hold on to it, but instead he emptied himself and took the form of a servant. He emptied himself not of his power or of his might, but rather of his dignity and of his glory. The world will tell you, you have the right to life, to liberty, and to the pursuit of happiness. But is this really true? No. Instead, Scripture tells you, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. That's from 1 Corinthians 6. And these words are echoed in Lord's Day 1 of our catechism. I am not my own, but I belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. There is something so countercultural that we have to wrap our minds around. Human beings do not naturally have rights. We are not our own, but our bodies, our souls, our lives, our deaths, our marriages, our jobs, our children, every single thing that we have is a gift from God, and he can use it for his purpose, whether we recognize his dominion over our life or not. But, catechism students, we thought it was the summertime, so you don't have to answer any more questions, but here's one more for you. What is question one of the catechism? I just said the answer a few moments ago, but what is the question? What is your only comfort in life and in death? It is a comfort that our lives are in the hands of God. It is a comfort that we are ruled by our Heavenly Father. For his rule is just and wise and never changes. Indeed, it is for our good that he rules us. Now at this point, some of you may be checking your bulletins to see if you were mistaken about the title of this point, because the point is about the rights that we have, not about the fact that we have no rights. So why have I been going on about this? This is the beauty of belonging to Jesus Christ. Here is the immense gift of our God through the gospel. We have no rights by nature. In fact, if the Lord had not been on our side, we would be born deserving death, live deserving death, and die deserving death. And then we would experience that death forever. But because of the gospel, because of the love of God, the life and death of Christ, the sanctification of the Holy Spirit, all of this has changed. Although we are born, we're still born deserving death in ourselves, we are taken, we are claimed, we are sanctified and purified to be God's people, to be his sons and daughters, to be called Christians. We live, still deserving of death in our sinful nature, but the Holy Spirit continues to work in our lives to sanctify us and to purify us, to make our new nature come alive. When we die, we need not fear, for we will be welcomed into the arms of our Heavenly Father, our sanctification complete, and our glorification at hand. And so, the right to life is not something that we have because we are human, but the right to life, and by that I mean eternal life, the right to eternal life has been given to us because we bear the name of Christ. They are our rights, though they have been given and not earned. We are members of the body of Christ, and as our catechism says, we therefore share in his anointing. You see, Christ, the Messiah, he is the anointed one. He was anointed for his earthly task by the Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove at his baptism. And we too have received the Spirit and his promises at our baptism. Peter, under the inspiration of that same Holy Spirit, says the following from our reading this afternoon. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. As Christians, we are members of Christ. We are living stones being built up into a spiritual house, that is, the church. As Christians, we have the right to be called members of Christ. And that's what Christian literally means. We are little Christs. We are those who follow after him, who imitate him. We are those who share in his anointing. We share, in a sense, in his calling as well. We'll see that in our next point. We share in the privilege and in the blessing of having God as our Father. Through creation, of course, God is Father to all mankind, but through the power of redemption, Christ is our co-heir. He is our brother, and God is our Father in a special way. These are the rights that are tied up as part of having the name Christian. We've been granted the right to believe in him. The Holy Spirit works that faith in our hearts. We've been granted the right to reign with him, 2 Timothy 2. But there is one more right that we have received, and that is not an easy right. We have been granted not only to believe in him, but also to suffer with him, Philippians 1:29. And this is how some of us feel at times. This is how some of us may feel even today, right now. As Christians, even here in Canada, in relative freedom, we are looked down on for our faith. We are rejected from certain jobs, even though freedom of religion is a right in Canada. We may lose out on relationships, we may lose out on promotions. Christian politicians even sometimes receive death threats for their pro-life stance. Being a Christian is such an immense blessing, but it's not one that comes without difficulty or suffering. Now, just recently, I sat across from two young women on a train. The trip lasted a few hours, and so we got to talking. It came out that I was a Christian desiring to serve as a minister of the word. I looked closely at their faces to see what their reaction would be when I said that. Would their reaction be that of disgust for my archaic views on sexuality? Or anger because the church has done horrible things in the past? What about fear that I would try to convert them on this trip? But instead, they were genuinely interested that there was a young man their age who believed so strongly in the existence of God, in the love of God, that he was willing to devote his entire life for that purpose. The only way that they had experienced religion was through their grandparents. So they didn't take it very seriously for somebody growing up in this day and age. And the whole purpose of this story is what one of the young women said. As we parted ways, this one girl, Phoebe was her name. Phoebe said, "You actually believe in this, don't you?" so strongly. I've never believed in anything strongly enough that I would actually let it change my life. It was fascinating to her, and it really made me think, as Christians, our lives are completely changed. Our lives are so different from the rest of the world. We still sin, we still struggle in this life, but we have someone there right with us. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling in our hearts. We have direct access to the most powerful being, to the most loving being, and we have the right to call him Father. Now, Phoebe did have a lot right in what she said, but she had one thing wrong. She was a little off. It wasn't my belief that changed my life. The change in me doesn't really come from me, but from above. The ultimate right of a Christian is that we have received the right to be changed, the right to go from totally corrupt to totally redeemed, from sinner to saint, from fallen to glorified. But as there are rights to this name, there are also responsibilities that we have. We'll see that in our second point. As everyone will tell you, when there are rights, there are responsibilities that come too, hand in hand. And this is no different for us as Christians. Since we are members of Christ by faith, since we share in his anointing, we are called to something. We cannot simply bear the name Christian as just another description of who we are, as though it was simply a box to tick on a form. No, being a Christian, it changes everything about us. The Catechism explains that as Christians, we bear a threefold office. Now, it's not directly in here as it is in the Canadian Reformed version of the Catechism, but it's still in here, even though there aren't the titles. You can see it in the three points there, that we are prophet, priest, and king. As prophets, we're anointed to confess his name, priests to present ourselves to him as a living sacrifice, and as kings to strive with a free conscience against sin and the devil, and then to reign with Christ. Prophet, priest, and king. Now together we'll examine what this means for our daily life here on the earth and the life hereafter. Now, there are those who claim the name Christian for themselves, but they would not agree with this description. Oh yes, of course this applies to Jesus Christ, they will say. But me? Where does it really say this in the Bible? I read that I belong to the body of Christ as a member, I'm a child of God, but a prophet, a priest, and a king? That's not me. But our catechism does truly have it right. Let's go through each of these three together. As prophets, we are to confess God's name. Think of Peter's sermon at Pentecost. In this sermon, he quotes a prophecy from Joel. He says, "Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy." The last time I was here with you at Emmanuel, many months ago now, I said that we are all Christians because of the work of Pentecost, that we are Pentecostal in the true sense of the word. And this factors in here now too. The Spirit has been poured out on us, God's people, and we're to prophesy. Not in the same way that the prophets in the Old Testament prophesied with these special messages given to them individually by God, new revelations to add to Scripture, but rather to speak the words of God, to give the message of salvation, a message from God to his world. We are to tell the world what God has done through his Son, Jesus Christ. We are indeed called to be prophets. As prophets, we're to confess his name. Our reading from 1 Peter puts it this way: "You have been chosen by God so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And now if we truly understand what it is to be called out of darkness into God's marvelous light, we will be filled with this desire to share it with the world. We will want to shout it from the rooftops. "I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see. Jesus Christ has changed everything about my life, and it's possible for you too. It doesn't matter what you've done in your life. The power of the gospel, the power of the blood of Jesus Christ is so much more than the power of sin and the power of Satan. We can see that in the Bible with so many characters. The Apostle Paul, someone who hated and persecuted the church with every fiber of his being, he was transformed into the missionary to the Gentiles, one who proclaimed God's name to the far reaches of the Roman Empire, and one day he died for his faith. What about in the Old Testament? We can think of Jacob, a scheming, manipulative, and devious man, was transformed into Israel, one of our patriarchs in redemptive history. Or Joseph, a prideful and spoiled child, was humbled by the power of God and then raised up to save God's people. Moses, a prince of the most powerful nation on earth at the time, he was made into the humblest man on earth, one who talked with God face to face. Scripture is filled with more of these stories. It's filled with lives transformed by the power of God. And this is what has happened to us here. Now, if you're sitting there and it hasn't happened to you yet, if you're holding back on dedicating your life to God, on submitting to His authority, today is that day. Do not deny yourself the joys of being a Christian, the rights and the responsibilities. But listen to the gospel message. By the Holy Spirit, may it penetrate your heart. And then, oh, and then your life will never be the same again. It's not just for ministers to proclaim the excellencies of our Savior, but for each and every Christian. In your relationships, in your friendships, whether you're on the bus or the train, talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ as though it's the most important thing in the world. Because it is. Now, we are more than just prophets, heavy and glorious though this task is. We are also priests. We can read in Romans chapter 12 that we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices to God. We are both the priest and the sacrifice, just as our Lord was on the cross. In our reading this afternoon, we also heard that we are called to be a holy priesthood. So we are indeed priests. So what does this mean, fellow priests? There's no longer any earthly temple for us to serve at, no special ceremonial robes for us to wear, no altar, no animal sacrifices, nothing that seems to be related to the priesthood at all. But what is the true meaning of the priesthood, really? Is it essential that they wore the ceremonial robes? Although it was something that was commanded by God on Mount Sinai, the focus was not really on the clothing itself, on the linen garments, but the focus was on the holiness of the priest, the holiness of those who go before our most holy God. This is the focus of the priesthood, holy worship of our holy God. Now you may look at yourself and say, I can't possibly give God holy worship. I'm a sinful human being. Each and every day I sin. Each and every day, even my best works, even my most heartfelt prayers and praises are tainted. And it's true, beloved. You are sinful. I am sinful. Even the most holy of us have only a small beginning of the obedience which God requires. But once again, the power of the gospel enters the scene. We are unworthy in ourselves to come before our most holy God. But we're not by ourselves. We are no longer alone. The blood of Jesus Christ has covered over all of our sins. Our sins, past, present, and future, they've all been nailed to the cross, and they're no more. We are innocent in the sight of God because of Jesus Christ. But being innocent is not quite the same as being righteous and holy. This is where the work of the Holy Spirit will come in. We'll get there in a second, but there are two ways that we are holy, and the first is through Jesus Christ. The second is by the Holy Spirit. We are holy, first of all, because all the righteousness and holiness of Jesus Christ has been given to us, credited to our account. His righteousness is our righteousness. But then there's another way too. On top of that, on top of the righteousness that we've been given, we have righteousness of our own too. This is where the Holy Spirit comes in. Because all your prayers, all your works, they're perfected by the Holy Spirit's sanctifying work. For the gospel is so rich and complete. All three blessed persons of the Trinity work together for our salvation out of love. How blessed we are to be called, considered, and made holy. And finally, we are also kings. How are we kings? Is there not one king, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Well, of course Christ is king, but as his brothers and sisters, we have joined that royal family, so to speak. Peter also speaks of this later in chapter 2 when he says that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. And one day, those who overcome will sit on Christ's throne with him, Revelation 3. So we are indeed called to be kings. As kings, we are to fight with a free and good conscience against sin and the devil in this life. For there is a war going on, fellow kings. There is a war not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and the authorities and the powers of this dark world. And as kings, what must we do in the face of this evil and hatred? We must march forth to battle. This is the duty of a king, not simply to stay behind while his army fights for him, but to lead the charge. This is what Israel wanted. They wanted somebody to lead the charge when they demanded a king. Kings were to be an example to others that this kind of behavior, this kind of sin and wickedness will not stand. This is our calling as kings. Now, as previously mentioned, our battle is not against flesh and blood. We're not to put on physical armor, mount up our war horse, and ride off from here. It's not what it looks like. But what does it look like then? As we leave this building this afternoon, how are we to fight? Well, we fight by looking at our armor. We fight by looking at our weapon. And we're also to look at our co-heir, our divine brother, who is both our captain and our king. So what is our armor then in this spiritual war that we are to look at and to use? We heard this in our reading from Ephesians. We're to put on the belt of truth. This week, let your words be seasoned with truth. Let truth and honesty bind together all of your actions, with your children, with your parents, with those you work with those you play with. We also need to put on the breastplate of righteousness. Depend not on your own moral strength, but rather the righteousness of Christ, which covers over all your sins, with the righteous actions and words worked in you by God the Holy Spirit. We also have to have our feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Be equipped for any struggle, any trial, any temptation, knowing that Christ Jesus has made peace between us and God. Then we're to take up the shield of faith. Do not believe the lies of the devil. For when you begin to act like a Christian, when you begin to fight against his evil armies, he's going to fight back. He will want you to doubt the goodness of God, the existence of the Holy Spirit inside of you, the high calling that you have received as a Christian. But don't believe him. Instead, believe in your Savior, Jesus Christ. We're also to put on the helmet of salvation. If you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are saved. This is something that the devil can never take away from you, for Jesus will not lose any of those who have been given to him. And what about our weapon? The sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. So spend your time in the Word. Study it daily. Sit under the preaching. Respect the elders and deacons who bring the word into your homes. Devote your time to learning more and more about what God has done for you and what you are to do to respond. Memorize verses to be your sword and shield against the attacks of the devil. See the word for the gift that it truly is. And when we use these gifts properly, we will not be awed by ourselves and our spiritual power, but rather we will fall down in awe of the one who has given them to us. We'll grow in love for our Savior Jesus Christ, and we'll follow his perfect example. It is through this weapon, through these pieces of armor, through relationship with God, that you can stand and fight against sin and the devil in this life. And when this life is over, when Satan lies defeated in the dust, unable to stand against the Lord of angel armies and the Lord of Christian armies, then we shall have peace. We will reign together with Christ eternally over all creatures. This is the end goal of our Christian lives, beloved. This is the meaning behind the name Christian. We are Christians. We belong to Jesus Christ. So as you leave from this place, recognize exactly who you are. A sinner, poor and wretched, but made holy, called to bigger and better things. Once a slave to sin, but transformed by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ into a prophet, speaking the words of God by the Holy Spirit. Transformed into a priest, holy and pure, offering sacrifices to God. Transformed into a king to fight in God's army and to reign with him forever. This is your right as a Christian, and these are your responsibilities. This name will never fade away. It will never wear out, but instead it will endure, just as the one who gave it to us will endure. Forever. Let's pray.